Morning, church. We are in Nehemiah chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn there. We will be going through the rebuilding of the wall. We're going to dive into the Hebrew phone book for a little while, but before we do that, I want to give you guys a little bit of an update on some of the stuff that's coming up. This is the third week in Nehemiah, but it's actually the second week that we are doing our prayer guide. We are going to be praying together and fasting together for the next 3 months, and so every single week, expect to grab one of these and take it home with you, and I would encourage you to attach these to your daily devotionals. And so each day, while you're doing your devotional or after you do your devotional, just pray. They're not long prayers. They're just prayers that you can read the scriptures, and then you can pray these as well. And then as you do that, as we think about the future for our church as a community, we ask that you would just fast alongside of us, that you would take time from things that you love doing, not things that you hate. We don't fast from things that we hate. We fast from things that we love. And in the time that we are fasting from the things that we love, we are praying to the Lord that he would make his will clear and that he would accomplish his purposes through Celebration Church. And so I would encourage this to you as one of the most important things that we can do here for Celebration Church and in Montrose. In addition to that, we have a praying church seminar coming up. This is a big deal. For those of you who don't know who Paul Miller is, he's the guy who wrote the book on prayer. You know, other than Jesus, right? Other than God who wrote this book, Paul Miller wrote the book, A Praying Life. He just came out with a new book called A Praying Church. This is the book that you read when you're in seminary. And this is the book that you read if you want to deepen your prayer life. And so we're opening this up to all of Montrose, but it is happening here within our church. And it is an incredible privilege and a blessing for him to be coming to us. I would strongly encourage you to be a part of this seminar. You can sign up. It does cost $10. Per person, but it will absolutely be worth it. And it will help us, not only individually, but as a church, moving forward as well. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 1, we talked about how Nehemiah was focused on prayer. Nehemiah chapter 2 was about the mobilization of God's people into the work. So Nehemiah mobilized him and the armies of the king to go accomplish the task. He came to Jerusalem. He spoke with the Israelites. He got them on board, and they strengthened their hands for the work. And now we have Nehemiah chapter 3, which is all about getting people's hands dirty and getting it done, getting the work accomplished. And so this morning, I just want to kind of note, and we're going to have to go quick because we got a deacon ordination at the end, and so bear with me if I talk a little bit fast. Yes. All right. So as we step into this, I just want to note that our culture is really not a culture of work. We don't like to work anymore. We don't like to work here in America. In fact, there was an article, an essay that was penned by Bob Black in 1985 entitled The Abolition of Work that reads like this. No one should ever work. Work is the source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or from living in a world designed for work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working. Now, some of you are like, man, that sounds pretty great. You've had a long week. It's been a tough day. You know, it's not easy. And you're like, man, not working sounds great. It's like an inescapable burden, work. But here's the challenge. The Bible sees work differently. In Genesis chapter 1, God created, God built, God worked. He worked for 6 days, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that on the seventh day, God rested from the work that he had done. That's what it says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. So let me start by saying, if God is doing it, it can't be evil. It's not allowed. All right? In addition, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. You see, the role that God had for mankind before the fall, work is not a result of the fall, was to work the garden and to keep it. There is no doubt work is good, And working for God's purposes is even better. And so when we read our text this morning, as we think about what's going on here, we shouldn't see the effort that is put in as a bad thing, but a wonderful thing. And so, and by the way, as our culture gets further and further away from work, this is a side note, we're seeing our culture also get further away from God. There's a correlation, right, between the closeness to God and the closeness to a desire to work. Because God has commanded his people to work, and not just to work, but to work heartily as for the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 1, prayer. Nehemiah chapter 2, mobilization. Nehemiah chapter 3, a focus on work and community, and how the community builds stronger than alone. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's dive in and get started. When Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hurhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakharam, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, and as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzer, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabai, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Hinadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section of the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Azhub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress into the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress in the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants, living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate at the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate into the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. We just read five minutes worth of names. How many of you are bored? Some of you are like, why are we even in this? Why are we even reading this? Some of you are like, we're not bored. It was great watching you struggle through all of that, right? Whether you're bored or not, some of you ended up taking a nap for the last 5 minutes. So what are we doing? Digging into the Hebrew phone book. Church, why are we doing this? Well, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God. And all scripture is useful for correction, rebuke, and training, right? We believe that this text has something for us. And we need to be very careful if we're taking passages of scripture and glazing our eyes over so that we can get to the exciting parts. We need to be warned about this because we have something to learn this morning. Let's pull two things out of this text, two things that we need to discuss at length as the Israelites are building the wall. The first is the importance of work. The second is the importance of community in relation to work. So let's start with the first, the importance of work. As mentioned last week, this work that they are building, this wall that they are building is massive. It is 2 miles in circumference, 4 feet thick, 15 to 20 feet high. This is not a small task. And what's interesting is that we have so many different types of people who are stepping in to do the job. It's not just regular laborers, but you have priests, you have goldsmiths, you have regular laborers, you have a wide assortment of different people. This is a massive undertaking, but this is an undertaking that has been given by God. You see, at this point in the story, the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. The gates have been burned. There is nothing left of the city. And for 114 years since the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, it has been completely razed. It is almost uninhabitable. There is very little left. The people of God are scattered and discouraged. It feels like every time they try to do something, they get stopped by the leadership or the authorities of Persia. But here's the challenge. Despite the fact that the gates are burned and the walls are destroyed, there are prophecies that have occurred in the past that the Israelites are looking at and saying, our Messiah is prophesied to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Our Messiah, it says, will be a stumbling block to the people in Jerusalem, Isaiah 8:14. You see, there is a thing that must happen for these prophecies to come true. And we're at the end of the Old Testament. There is no story after this. We're done. Next thing that happens is, you know, John the Baptist is born in the grand narrative of Scripture. There's 400 years of silence. Nothing is happening. Jerusalem is in ruins. There is no way at this point in the story, until the city is rebuilt and the walls are rebuilt, that God's will, God's purposes are going to be made manifest in this world, that his prophecies will come true. God is relying on his people rebuilding the walls and the city. God was relying on his people in Ezra to rebuild the temple so that Jesus could walk into the temple as was prophesied. Jesus is supposed to come to Jerusalem. He's supposed to live, he's supposed to die, and he's supposed to rise in Jerusalem. He is supposed to send the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Everything is hinging on this. But I want us to take note here that while the miraculous is coming, while Jesus is coming, the virgin birth is coming, that signs and miracles and wonders are on the way, here we have in Nehemiah an extraordinarily ordinary, almost an alarmingly ordinary occurrence. They were digging holes. They were moving rocks. They were building fences and shoveling dirt and hanging gates. It's almost overwhelmingly ordinary. Sometimes we want an extraordinary life, an extraordinary experience. We cry out to God, God, please show up, do a thing. Show me your power and your majesty and your glory. Show me something incredible. Give me a sign, give me a wonder, give me a miracle. Far too often we fail to realize that it is the ordinary events of our lives that build and make way for the extraordinary things to come. It is the everyday occurrences. This is what takes up most of our days, right? Like, you wake up in the morning, get out of bed, you grab a cup of coffee, you step onto the scale, you weep bitterly. Nobody else has that experience, just me, huh? You go and you eat breakfast, you get in the shower, you go to work, you return some emails, you work 8 to 10 hours, you come home, you make dinner, you go to bed, you do it again. It's the ordinary. It's the everyday. And the extraordinary moments, they're wonderful, right? And we cry out for those, right? We want that. God, if only you would show up. But we fail to realize that God does show up in the ordinary. That the ordinary moments of our lives, the ordinary work that God has called us to is sacred work. Where's God? He's right next to you as you're sending that email, as you're driving into work, as you're weeping bitterly on the scale. You see, God is with you. He's with you, church. And so in the ordinary moments of life, we can take joy and delight knowing that it's sacred, that God sees it, that he values it. Sometimes we can get so caught up, but man, if only my life could be like, if only our church could be like the church in the book of Acts. If only we could see the wondrous thing that happens in the book of Acts. Here's the thing about the book of Acts. There's 28 chapters in it, and there's 12 miracles, and it spans 30 years. And so even between the miraculous events that are happening in the book of Acts, you have over 2 years, like 800 days between every single miraculous event that's recorded on average. That means that, like, even in the book of Acts, people are going to work, they're doing their laundry, they're just doing everyday life, but they're doing it faithfully to the Lord. So we see this also in the book of Nehemiah. I mean, even Jesus. Think, man, Jesus had a ton of miraculous healings, a ton of work. But you know, the first 30 years of his life, he was a carpenter with his father. His entire ministry is spanning 3 years. 90% of Jesus' life was ordinary. Any good work done to glorify God is sacred. It has eternal purpose. God is relying on his people to get their part of the work done. Last week we talked about how it doesn't matter who you work for, you work for Jesus. You guys remember that, right? It's okay, you can say yes. I know we're Baptists, but you can speak. It's okay. We're not afraid of that here. God God is your boss. Doesn't matter who your boss is, God's your boss. Jesus is your boss. We talked about that last week. But this is actually something that I want to dig deeper in, because this is one of the great benefits of being a Christian. It's because in your ordinary work, whatever it may be, if you work as to the Lord and not for men, if you work heartily and give your all for God, your work has purpose. It's no longer tied to what your job is or who your boss is or what just the work is. Your work is more than work now. The great benefit of being a Christian means that the work that you do for the Lord is now having an eternal kingdom impact, that there is eternal value in what you are doing. These are the very things that God is calling on us to do for the sake of his kingdom and the advancement of it. No matter what your job is, your work is now meaningful, valuable, purposeful. It's connected to God. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29. I love this. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I love that. This is true. If you're doing everything you can at your job, at your workplace, everything that you can, God will place you in increasing levels of authority. He will place you in front of people that you can have an impact and an influence on. So what does this look like? I know a guy who's a businessman. He's a successful businessman. He made a lot of money. And his job moved him overseas for 2 years. They sent him to Iran. In Iran, he was rubbing shoulders with Arab businessmen, people that I, or just about any missionary on the planet, would have no access to. We'd have no ability to get to these people. And yet, here he is rubbing shoulders with them every day. As a result of him rubbing shoulders with them, several of them got saved. And so what did he do? He's a businessman. He's not a pastor. He starts a church. How much did that church cost? $0. That's kind of cool. In fact, we actually made money on it because he kept tithing the whole time. You see, as far as the kingdom of God goes, the gospel advancement has always spread faster on the wings of business than it has on the wings of vocational ministry. Ordinary people have always been the tip of the gospel spear. What if you started looking at your career as something that is first and foremost for the purpose of gospel expansion? A lot of reasons for a career, a lot of reasons that you have for working the job that you do, living the life that you live, making the decisions that you make. There's a lot of reasons for that, but let me challenge you here. What if you looked at your future? What if you looked at your career first and foremost for the purposes of gospel expansion? I had somebody come up to me after service, first service, and say, you know, Brandon, if people do what you say, you know, some people that might be fine and all, but other people, they might lose their job. Yep. They might. You might. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It might mean that you have to navigate how to do it well, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. If God is calling you, and I believe that he is calling all of us to utilize our career for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God, that's our number one job. So if God is calling you to that, which he is, losing your job is not that big. Nehemiah was willing to lose his own life to do what God called him to. The mission is more important than the paycheck. But Brandon, you don't understand. My work days are done. I'm retired. Think again. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the only thing that I see really in the Bible that talks about like retiring and like having a good retirement is when somebody in the New Testament stores up a bunch of grain in their barns and the Lord comes to them and say, "You fool, your life will be taken from you this very night." But somehow we've gotten this mentality in our minds in America that after the first three quarters of our life, we just sit on a couch and watch TV for the rest of it. That we just wasted away. Why would we sit on the sidelines for the last quarter of our life, perhaps the most important quarter of them all? Why would we do that? It doesn't make sense. Perhaps we need to change our thinking, even in retirement, where perhaps we take the first 2 years of our retirement and tithe them to the Lord and start a church plant. Or maybe we go out on the mission field and we help people know Jesus all over the world with the first 2 years of our retirement. Perhaps we should be thinking about our lives differently, our futures differently, for the work that God has. What if you looked at your career, your life, as something that is first and foremost for the purpose of gospel expansion? But Brandon, you don't understand. My job is never going to take me overseas. I'm a toll booth operator. What am I going to do? I sit in a cubicle all day long. Perhaps for you, you're not going to other nations to advance the kingdom, but God has intentionally, strategically placed you where you are at to advance the kingdom right where you are. Maybe it means you start a Bible study with the people at your workplace. Somebody in our church that's doing that right now. Maybe it means that you strategically work through how to share Jesus with your coworkers during your lunch break. Maybe it means that you strategically start thinking about the ways in which you can influence those around you for the sake of the kingdom of God. But Brandon, you don't get it. I change diapers and I do laundry all day. I'm raising little criers, little whiners, little shouters, little punchers who bite and kick. I'm raising little sinners, Brandon. Don't buy into the lie that the work of raising children is not valuable. That's what our culture says, but that's not what the scriptures say. Of all of the things, all the jobs, all the work that's listed within the scriptures, raising children has more bandwidth, more time within the scriptures than anything else. God has said more about raising kids than any other job on the planet because he knows, he loves it, and he cares about it. It is extraordinarily and immensely valuable. It is seen by God. I think sometimes we think of the duties and fail to realize the rewards, but the New Testament sets up this structure where the rewards are, for those who are faithful, are very vast and very great. And so when we think of children, when we think of raising and rearing and bringing up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we should recognize that the blessings of God fall on that person. That their reward is coming. That there is something eternally gained, not only for them, but also for their children, because you are dealing with the eternal souls of people. It's not a temporary thing. You're nurturing the souls of eternal beings. I've always believed that being raised in a godly home is an overwhelming grace of God. That there are a great many children and a great many people who never had that blessing. Whatever you do, no matter what it is, do it well for the glory of God and do it strategically for the mission of God. Be on mission, no matter where you are at, and you will see God in the ordinary days of your life do extraordinary things. He will set up extraordinary things, not only in your life, but in the life of others. Work is valuable. It is important. This should not be minimized. Secondly, this morning we want to look at the importance of community. And we got to go fast. I only have three ways in which we want to look at community and the value and the importance of it. There's a high calling for the people of God to gather together. It is extremely important. The first reason why community is important is because it builds relationships. We often hear, by the way, that church is a people, not a place. Raise your hand if you heard that, just curious. The church is a people, not a place. The church is, and that's helpful, right? For definitely for a church that's really like tied down to their building or something like that, it's helpful. But we fail to realize that the church is more than just the people. It is a people who meet together regularly in a place. Which means that a church that does not meet together regularly, that does not have a place to meet, that never meets, is not a church. It's not a church. And far too often, we fall into this trap of thinking that Christianity, we can be a part of the big C church without being a part of a little C church. But every single, just about every single letter in the New Testament is written to a little C church. They're not writing letters to the big C church. They're writing to letters to a local and committed body of believers who have covenanted together in relationship. That is what the New Testament is all about. What this means is that online church can never substitute for the real thing. We do not follow a pixelated savior. In fact, we follow a savior who took on human flesh and dwelt among us in relationship, building community together. The reason why God has called us to relationship is that we are called to sharpen one another, to equip one another, to strengthen and encourage one another, to hold one another accountable. These are the one another's of Scripture. This is where we gather together and live life together. This needs to be the place where you build your closest friendships. This needs to be the place where you build relationships that last a lifetime. If you are young, this needs to be the place where you find your spouse. This needs to be the place where you build your life on. We need to be done with this mentality that the church isn't important. The church is vitally important. It is for the church for which Christ died. You see, the church is overwhelmingly important in the mind of God. It is the only way, the only organized thing that Jesus left behind. He told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." He's building his church. It's the only thing that Jesus said. Which means that the church is not only a way, it is the primary way in which God interacts with this fallen world. And so if you're wondering, man, how do I build? Where do I go? What do I do? What am I supposed to, what is God calling me to? This is the place where God shows you, where you find out, where you work through it, and where you serve. This is the place. This is the place. We need to elevate our view of the local church. Second reason why relationship and community is important is because it sanctifies us. Sanctification is a community process. The problem that we have today when it comes to the issue of holiness is that we think of sanctification as primarily an individual thing. How often am I reading my Bible? How often am I memorizing Scripture? How often am I praying? How often am I going to church? How often am I singing the praises of God? How's my witness? Am I growing? It's a very me-focused mentality when the answer, the thing that we should be saying is, how are we doing? How are we growing? How are we reading the Bible? How are we praying? How is our witness? What are we doing? Sanctification requires more than just you. If you do, I've never seen it, by the way. I've never seen somebody who says, I'm going to be a part of the Big C Church, but I don't care about the Little C Church. I'm going to be a part of the Big C Church, and I'm going to grow. I've never seen it. It doesn't happen. Maybe you've seen it. I haven't seen it. Because here's the challenge. Without other people seeing into your life and seeing the blind spots that you don't see, we justify sin all the live long day. We don't have anybody to call us out, call us up, to take care of us and sharpen us when we deeply, deeply need it. We're an echo chamber of our own sinfulness, and we need one another for the purpose of sanctification. But the third reason why we need community is not just for relationship and not just for sanctification, because there's one more. God has given us a mission. And this mission is both for the Large C Church and for a specific local church. Nehemiah never could have built these walls alone. We realize that, right? Like, he would have lived his entire life trying to do this thing, and he would have died, and he wouldn't have even been close. And yet, with all of the hundreds of people that helped him, the walls were built in 63 days. This is the wondrous reality of what happens in Christian community, is when we are on mission together, we can accomplish far more than we realize. With the help of God's people, Nehemiah was able to restore the walls, accomplish God's task. This is a classic example of God doing incredible things through a small but committed group of people. What are we? We are a small but committed group of people. In fact, Celebration Church is probably, if we had to guess, about the size of the amount of people that rebuilt the wall. We are a small but committed group of people. We're stronger together. We've got a job to do in Montrose and in the world. We've got a part to play, a section of the wall to build and strengthen, some gates to put back on, some city to fix, some work to be done. Specifically in our church, we're going from 2 services to 3. We could use your help. If you think this is full, you should have seen first service. People couldn't find places to sit. We had a young family who literally there was no place to sit other than like the front row. And so people had to try to move aside, and we got them in the back, but just barely. We're going to 3 services to help meet the spiritual needs of Montrose. Not only that, we're starting a young adults ministry, which, by the way, I'm not aware of a single church in Montrose that actually has a young adults ministry. We're starting one. It's awesome. We're taking our Celebration Kids classes from 3 classes to 4 because we're bursting at the seams back there. We're multiplying our Celebration groups. We went from 8 to 12, and my prayer is that we'll have 15 by August. We're building, we're growing for the sake of the kingdom of God and the spiritual needs of Montrose. We are in desperate need because of all of this. And by the way, 3 services, that's not the goal. 1 service would actually be the best. 3 services, like, I feel it. I feel not just the needs that that's going to bring up, but the reality that every time we add another service, it fractures us out a little bit more as a church. I don't love it. You shouldn't either. It is a necessary reality because we are desperately in need of a place where we can all meet together. A new building that we can be in. For all of these things, church, we could use your help. For the mission of God and the sake of his kingdom, let's build it together. Let's build it together. Our commitment to God must also be a commitment to God's people. And if it is not, we are missing out on the fullness of the Christian life. Commit to joining us on Sunday mornings. I'm not saying once a month, I'm saying every week. Commit to a celebration group, build relationships. Every Thursday, come to that group. Know one another, love one another, build one another up, make disciples. There's no better way. There's no better way to invest in the kingdom of God than this. Remember this as you consider Nehemiah this week. A commitment to God must also include a commitment to God's people. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to talk about deacons for a few minutes. All right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this group, this church, your bride. We thank you that you have redeemed them, that you have saved them, that you have brought them near. Lord, we pray that we could be useful in your hands, that the work that we are doing would be honoring to you. And Lord, if it is not, that we would abandon it. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, strengthen us, that we would be faithful to do the work that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in it. Be with us now, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As you guys know, we have new deacons that have been nominated and voted on and brought into our church, but they have not been ordained. The ordination of a deacon is a big deal. It's an important thing. I just want to take a minute and just talk about three different things about deacons. One, what do deacons do? Two, what are the qualifications? And three, what are the rewards? We will be quick, I promise. Acts chapter 6 tells us what deacons do. It says that as the church was growing and expanding and people were being added to their number day by day, that these deacons, no structure or function like that existed. And the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, the grandmas of the church were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles got together and they said, it's not good that we should do this work and forsake the gospel, forsake the proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to appoint seven men who are of good repute to be servants for the needs of the church. And so what are deacons? What do? They're servants. They're servants. They serve the church. They serve in the practical ministry needs of growing churches. What some might see as a menial task, God elevates to be of the highest value. It's one of only two positions of the church. You've got deacon, and then on this side, you've got elder, pastor, overseer. All of those mean the same thing. So there's deacon or there's pastor, and that's all there is in the church. That's the structure of the New Testament church that God has given. Notice that it doesn't say Pope. It doesn't say bishop or archbishops or cardinals or moderators or chairmen or CEOs or presidents. None of that's present in the scriptures. None of that's there. But deacons are. Deacons are to be given a high honor. Here's why. Because there's very deep needs in a church, especially in a growing church. There's hurts, there's needs, those who go without, those who are on the precipice, the edge of despair, people who have walked through the most difficult moments of life, and they need someone. They need help. Not only do these needs exist in every church, they especially exist in a growing church. And there's always more needs than there are resources to meet those needs. This is the deacons who step in and they fill the gap. They say, here I am, Lord, send me. I will do the work of ministry. That's what a deacon is for. It's a high, high calling. That's what deacons do. What are the qualifications? We read them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Meaning they're not just joking around all the time. They take things seriously. They know the importance of their task, that people see them as dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They need to know the scriptures. They need to know the Bible. They need to know the gospel. And they need to be able to minister to other people who are in desperate need of that gospel. Verse 10, also let them be tested first and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. They're a one-woman man. They take care of their families. They love well. They live well. They honor God. And they step in and they help the needs of the church. We have a fairly extensive process for vetting deacons. We go through committee, they're voted on, but even before that, we have nominations teams, we have elder meetings, we have discussions surrounding each person, we look at people's lives, we ask them the deep and the difficult questions. So the men that we're bringing forward for deacons, they have been counted faithful. Good repute, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to anything, not greedy, knows the scriptures, knows the gospel, can answer tough questions, a one-woman man, and leads their households and their families well. Now, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about growth, we're talking about maturity, and the men that we have as deacons meet these qualifications. I'm very excited for that. And then finally, the rewards of deacons. As I said earlier, I do believe that we focus a lot on duty and we don't focus much on rewards. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that for those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you're a deacon, you're going to have to navigate the most difficult of situations. Ministry, y'all, it can be sometimes a brutal thing. Angers, hurts, suffering that leaves you weeping in the car on the way home. Like, it's pretty bad. It's pretty serious. But it says the deacons, they gain a good standing. They gain the respect of people, and they deserve your respect. These men, they should have your respect. They're faithfully bearing the burdens of the person who's sitting next to you or sitting down the row from you. They're bearing the burdens of the least of these. These men are in the trenches for the good of the body so that it can be healthy, so that we can be healthy. They should have your respect. They should have good standing. It says they gain confidence in the faith. What does that mean? It means that when they're doing ministry and they're ministering and they're sharing and bringing Jesus to people, they are able to see in real time, in the most difficult moments of life, they see theology lived out. They see that this Jesus stuff, it actually really works. It's not just in the head. And when you see that firsthand, church, you gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so as I ask the deacons who have not been ordained and their wives to come forward, Harry, Becky, Jake, Natalie, would you guys come up? What we want to do is we want to pray over them. As we ordain them, we're ordaining them through prayer. We have some plaques for you guys. If you're wondering, Keith Stevens is also one of our new deacons, but he has already been ordained, and so he was in first service. Harry, this is for you. Jake, this is yours. And at this point, I would like to ask every current ordained person in our church, so every deacon that is currently serving, or every elder, to come up and lay hands on these deacons and their wives. Brother Rick Hale, I'm going to ask you to pray for them.
Pray with me, please. Lord and Holy Father, we come before you with these men. Lord Father, that they may serve you as you are to us, in holiness. Lord Father, we ask them a great and awesome task, and we ask, Lord Father, that they are not commissioned to stand in their own strength, but Lord Father, that you would strengthen them. Lord Father, that they would rise above themselves and serve this church well. And Lord Father, in such way, bring glory to your name. Lord Father, we love you, and you are an awesome God. And we are here, Lord Father, because you are an awesome God. And we ask, Lord Father, that the patience and the love and the gracefulness that you bestow upon us, that we as your servants would bestow upon your people. Lord God, your name be glorified. We now ordain these two men, asking your blessing on them. In Christ's name, amen.
We are going to end with one final song, church. The deacons and their wives. Harry, don't go anywhere. When that song is over, you guys can have a seat right here, but they're going to be at the front. I want our congregation to know them. And so if you would, come on up after service at the end and get to know them, because they are a massive blessing and they are a blessing to our church.
I invite you to stand with us. Thank you.
I have one final announcement for the young adult ministry that is starting this afternoon with a Super Bowl party. We are not doing it at my house. We are actually doing it at the church. We have the biggest projector, biggest screen in town. You know, it's, you know, 8 feet by 12 feet or something ridiculous. Make sure that if there's anybody between the ages of 18 and 26, that you would invite them and get them into this thing. We're going to have a lot of fun together. This is Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. Church, as we rebuild, as we repair, let us rebuild wherever God takes us, behind and within our own house. Church, go in grace. Know you are loved. God bless.